All right, well, first off, let's get the important stuff out of the way. Yeah. Philip Gregory Haken, affectionately known as Pip. Philip Pip Haken was born Saturday, June 15th at 6:03 p.m., weighing 8 pounds, 1 ounce, measuring 20 inches long, and there he is. And I think that it is the undisputable fact that he is the cutest baby ever to exist on the face of this planet. there's a couple good ones there. I'm learning a lot of different swaddling techniques over the last week. It's been quite the education. But he's getting lots of sleep, and he's home with mommy right now, so you guys can see him soon, in a couple weeks probably. So when we were in the hospital, we got a wonderful visit from Jonathan and Maggie. They came and prayed for us, prayed for little Philip, and Jonathan, as he's holding Philip in his arms, jokingly asked him, it was this really, really funny moment, "Do you know the structure of Genesis yet, little Philip?" And he asked that because, you know, his dad, little Pip's dad, loves that stuff. He's into to the big picture, to seeing the big picture of Bible books, so much so that he, his father, me, has composed all these little cards with boxes on the back. Do you have something like that, too? Yeah, with just the structure of these Bible books, because, frankly, the Bible's hard. It's confusing. It's a difficult book. It's an old book. And it's really easy to get lost. And I find if I can see the big picture, it really helps me to understand any given place in it. So the last couple years, I've been spending some time with these cards in our sermon series. Spent some time with my Colossians card, the card on Matthew and 1 Peter and Ephesians. And in these next months, I'm going to be spending a little bit more time with my Deuteronomy card, because starting this Sunday, we are beginning a new series, a 10-week series on the book of Deuteronomy titled The Bible Jesus Read. Now, it has that title because Jesus liked the Old Testament. He was into it. And he referenced it a lot. He quoted it a lot. And the three books that he quoted more than any others are Isaiah, Psalms, and Deuteronomy. Now, you'll remember in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he combated that temptation, quoting Deuteronomy 3 times in a row. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he quoted Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Deuteronomy is very important. And not only did Jesus think that it's important, well, so do modern-day scholars as well. There's at least a few of them out there that get it right. And one of them, Douglas Stewart, has said this about the book of Deuteronomy. It has perhaps had more influence on the rest of the biblical story, both Old and New Testaments, than any other book of the Bible. These commentators sing the high praise of Deuteronomy. David Hubbard says similar things. Deuteronomy's centrality in the Old Testament thought and its influence on the New Testament church all testify to an importance that cannot be exaggerated. And as I've kind of been preparing this message and just my study in Deuteronomy in general, I've been reading a lot of commentators, and they all say the same thing. Deuteronomy matters. It's important. Let's figure this thing out. So this sermon, this introductory sermon to our series, I'm going to try to give you a big picture to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to walk through together my card. I hope that's okay. My little index card, which helps me not get lost in this big book of Deuteronomy, 34 chapters. But before we get into the card itself, let's orient ourselves a little bit into the book of Deuteronomy. Give us a little bit of historical background. When does this thing take place? So Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. It's the last of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It takes place after the Exodus, after the people of Israel were taken up, rescued from Egypt, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, where they spent a year at Mount Sinai, where God entered into a covenant with his people, and then sent them off to to go enter into the promised land. But unfortunately, this first generation of wilderness wanderers didn't have faith, didn't trust God that he would fight their battles for them, and therefore refused to enter the promised land. And you know what happens next. God sentences them to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And here comes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is after those 40 years. The first generation has passed away in the wilderness, and now Moses is speaking to the second generation just outside, on the outskirts of the promised land, on the far side of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land. And Moses, here on the far side of the Jordan River, has a couple of words he wants to share with his second generation of wilderness wanderers. And here they are. It's a pretty simple structure, three sermons that Moses gives, and then kind of an extended conclusion there at the end. Sermons 1, 2, and 3. But the Bible, like I said a minute ago, is kind of confusing, and it likes to do multitasking. The Bible's into multitasking, doing a lot of different things at the same time. So the book of Deuteronomy is describing three sermons of Moses, but at the same time, it is a covenant document. Now, another scholar who's written on Deuteronomy has said this: Deuteronomy is a literary record of a spoken address which has been given the form of a covenant document. And specifically, this covenant document is modeled after a covenant document by the ancient civilization of the Hittites. Now we're getting a little crazy. The Hittites, the Hittite Empire was located in modern-day Turkey, and it stretched east into Syria. And they were well known for having these treaty documents that were so similar. Every treaty document all had the exact same form. It had these seven pieces, which we see here, between a covenant between a suzerain and a vassal. That's how you pronounce that word, suzerain. Now, basically what that means is it's between a big king and a little king. A big king is making agreement. He's formalizing a relationship between himself, big king, and the little kings that are perhaps surrounding his empire. And about 50 or so of these treaties have been discovered in what was the capital of the Hittite Empire. And like I said, they're all exactly the same, all look just like this, with all these different pieces. And the crazy thing is, Deuteronomy has this same structure. It has a preamble, historical prologue, general stipulations, and all of that. So Deuteronomy is multitasking. We have sermons of Moses, and it's overlaid with this covenant structure. Now, at this point, you're probably asking, who cares? What is the point? I mean, Hittite, suzerain, well, I can't even pronounce that. I'm not even going to try. There's a Z in the middle of that word. That's strange. What's the point? Why does this matter? So yesterday, when I should have been preparing this sermon, I was attending a good friend's wedding. I was there all day long. Didn't get back until like 6 p.m. But it was a wonderful, beautiful wedding, delicious wedding cake, and a beautiful, beautiful ceremony. And after the ceremony, the bride and groom and a couple of witnesses, what did they do? They went off to a little back office, and they got out a little piece of paper, and they signed the marriage certificate, right? Deuteronomy is a marriage certificate. That's how I want you to understand this treaty, this covenant. It's a marriage certificate between God and his people. So we're going to be exploring that marriage certificate. We're going to be exploring elements of it, all these seven elements, as we go along. But that's kind of the controlling metaphor I want you to have in your head. And this is the structure that we're going to be kind of bouncing through as we make our way through this sermon. It's right here. And there's a couple of parallels going on here, and I think color brings out the parallels well. So big first box and the last box, these are a look backwards and then a look forwards. Next in, we have two calls to obey the covenant, and then that big section in the middle, 15 chapters, those are the terms of the covenant, which is just a bunch of laws, but that's how it's organized. A look backward, look forward, call to obey the covenant, and then the terms of the covenant. Now, what we're going to do over the next 25 minutes is just walk through some of these boxes and try to get the message and the main point of these so that in the next 2 months, when we're studying this book, hopefully we won't get maybe quite as lost as we might otherwise. So let us dive right in. First box, 1-3. Moses begins his sermon, like all good preachers, with a story. According to the Hittite covenant marriage certificate form, this is the historical background. It describes the relationship between the suzerain and the vassal, the relationship between God and his people up to this point. You can think of it, this would be kind of odd, but you can think of it as, what if during a wedding, you would someone would describe the dating and engagement phase of that couple there at that wedding? That's essentially what's happening here. We're describing the dating relationship between God and his people. So Moses, in these chapters 1-3, starts with the people leaving Mount Sinai and then follows them all the way to the edge of the promised land over those 40 years. Now, what you'll notice as you read through these early chapters is that Moses is setting up a contrast. He's contrasting, on the one hand, the rebellion of the first generation of wilderness wanderers, over and against God's faithfulness and gracious provision to these unfaithful people. Both of these ideas are placed side by side in these chapters. And of course, the pinnacle of Israel's rebellion during this time is their refusal to enter the promised land. And Moses tells this story. They send spies into the promised land. The spies come back and say, man, this place is amazing. The land is awesome. It's so much better than the desert we've been wandering around in. Way less sand. And unfortunately, very next verse, it says, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord. And Moses, to this first generation 40 years ago, he plays the same role as he will 40 years later to the second generation. And that role is as someone pleading and trying to convince and persuade them, trust God, trust God, trust God. So he says, then I said to you, this is the first generation, do not be in dread or afraid of them, for the Lord who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. Unfortunately, a couple verses later, yet in spite of this word, in spite of this encouragement from Moses, you did not believe the Lord your God. So let's do a quick check-in. What's happening here? Moses, what is he doing with the whole book of Deuteronomy? He's trying to teach this second generation how to live as God's covenant people in the promised land. That's his whole purpose. How are you going to live in the promised land? Let me teach you this. And what are we learning so far, just in these first three chapters? God wants to bless his people. He wants to give them a good land. God promises to help them get this good land. He's going to fight their battles for them. But this whole thing could fall apart if we don't have faith, if we don't believe in these promises. And so, of course, the consequence for this first generation is they have to wander in the wilderness, and our hope is now shifted into this second generation. But remember I said there was a contrast, right? A contrast between this rebellion and also God's gracious provision. During these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, with both the first and the second generation, and you've lacked nothing. Your clothes did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. What is this but the supernatural provision of God lavished on an undeserving people? I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. The next section, chapter 4, Moses transitions away from his history lesson, and now he's going to speak directly to the people and kind of exhort them a little bit more. And the very first verse of this fourth chapter could kind of serve as like a summary for the whole book of Deuteronomy. It's an important verse. Let's check it out. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Now, those little underlined words mark what will become a pattern throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Listen, do, and find life. And this pattern, it brings out an important lesson for us about the nature of commandments and the instructions of God in general. They're not meant at all to be burdensome or like chores or killjoys, but rather they are the source of life. They outline for us, they give us the pattern and the outline for a life that's full of joy and happiness and security and peace and safety. And as we'll find out later in the specific stipulations section, they outline and describe a society which functions as it should, which with each person interacting with care and hospitality to every other member of that society. But again, more on that later. So not only will obedience, doing, lead to life, but doing will also lead to impact, to missional impact on the world. This obedience will result in a people who lives in complete submission to and dependence on God is God's microphone to the world of his goodness and his desire to bless that world as well. So look at these wonderful verses in chapter 4. Keep them, that is, keep the commandments, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people. They're watching, right? In the sight of the people who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? The law of God is a good and gracious gift, and it is a wise gift. And when the watching world around us sees this society, which is built on the foundations of love of God and love of neighbor, they're going to be in awe. And that is essentially the missional purpose of Israel. And it's our purpose as well. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven? We're going to transition from this look backwards now to what is called in the Hittite treaty form or marriage certificate form, the general stipulations. The general stipulations are kind of like a general call to loyalty and allegiance to the maker of the covenant, in this case, God. It's a general call to allegiance to God. And the two kind of pillars of this allegiance, which are set in place, set in stone here in chapters 5 and 6, are the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, and the Shema, chapter 6. So let's read the Shema quick. Go to the next one. This is the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word which means hear or listen. So it's taken from this first word right here. This is Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, if we're going to return to this marriage certificate metaphor, I want you to think about this like kind of like the vows at a wedding ceremony. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, till death do us part. This is the vow that Israel is declaring before Israel's spouse. They're saying, I will be faithful to you, Yahweh, and to you alone all my days. And these general stipulations began in chapters 5 and 6. They're going to continue in 7 to 11, further fleshing out this relationship between God and his people, the suzerain and the vassal. But Moses kind of has a bit of a difficult task here in chapters 7 through 11. I mean, on the one hand, the second generation that he's preaching to, they need to know that they have been specifically chosen, individually and specifically chosen, above all other nations to be God's special people. That's a fact they need to be aware of. And so he communicates it to them. 7 verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He's chosen you. In 7:14, he'll say, you shall be blessed above all the peoples. Then in 10, 14, and 15, he'll say, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. But what's this going to do to their head? I think it's going to inflate it a little bit. Yeah, that's right. I mean, the history of Israel has proven that to be the case. Israel can't be on mission to the nations if all they can think about is how superior to the nations they are. I think some Christians have run into that problem as well. So what's Moses' solution to this little conundrum? He needs to communicate their election, but he wants to do it in the right way. He puts them in their place, and he does that here in this section 7 through 11. So in 7, verse 7, he says, "It is not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's not because you're this big, great nation. There's much bigger and greater nations out there. Think about Egypt. No, for you were the fewest of all people," Moses communicates. And then in chapter 9, he says, "Do not say it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. No, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving out from the promised land, from Canaan, and also because of the promises he's made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He'll go on, Moses will go on to spend the rest of this chapter, chapter 9, telling Israel, the second generation, just how unrighteous and how undeserving they are of God's electing grace. And I think we need to remember this as well in our lives. I mean, we are simultaneously so loved by God, infinitely loved, that he would die for us. And yet, at the same time, there is something so wrong with us, so broken within us, that it necessitated not only a death in our place, but the death of the Son of God. I mean, it makes me think of that wonderful song by the Gettys, "Two wonders that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness." Moses wanted Israelites, the second generation, to hold that balance, their worth and their unworthiness. It's a wonderful one, two wonders that I confess, is how the Gettys put it. I love that. We move on now from the general stipulations, 5 through 11, to the specific ones. So, specific stipulations. We're going to cover all of them together. Don't worry, you don't have to go through the little boxes one at a time. You can think about this as ways in which Israel is called to love God. That's what the commandments are, right? 1 John 5 teaches us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." How, Israel, are you to love your God, to love your suzerain, to love your spouse, to continue that metaphor? This is how. I'm going to give you 15 chapters of how you're going to love me and how you're going to display my goodness to the nations. It's going to look like this. And, so we have a long section of laws here, laws about where Israel is to worship, clean and unclean foods, tithing, feast days, leadership, warfare, crime, marriage, tons of laws in here. And a lot of these laws that we find here in these chapters, you see parallels between these Israelite laws and laws in other ancient Near Eastern societies. Like you might have heard of the Code of Hammurabi. It's another ancient law code. And there are laws within the Code of Hammurabi which are so, so similar to the laws here in Deuteronomy. Some of them even look like they're verbatim, word for word, the same. But the thing is, what you have to do is not look at where they're the same. You have to look at where they're different. It's in the differences that the moral genius of these laws shines through. So a couple of these differences. In chapter 12, these laws specify that Israel is to have only one place to worship God, one single temple. Other nations had all kinds of temples, every high place, every green tree, there was a temple or an altar or something. There's one God overall, and that one God is going to be worshipped in one place, Jerusalem. Also, laws pertaining to justice, especially there in 14 to 16, 15 is a really good one, demonstrate that Israel, unlike all of her neighbors, was supposed to be, I'm not sure if it ever ended up being this way, unfortunately, but it was supposed to be, it was designed by God to be a society built around the care of the poor. They gave tithes every year to the temple, but every 3 years they would give their tithe, a tenth of their income, to the poor. Imagine an entire nation pooling their resources that way. And then every 7 years there was a year of release pronounced, where all slaves were freed and all debts were forgiven. Lastly, Israel, unlike their neighbors, which is true of every society, I'm sure, leaders, or that is, power corrupts, and you know, more power corrupts even more, right? But these laws had safeguards put in place so that that wouldn't happen. Israel's priests and its kings were to be placed under the authority of God's covenant laws, just like everyone else, and God would then send prophets to enforce their submission to those laws and to keep them accountable to them. But, of course, there's so much more that we could say about these chapters, and we need to move on. This is how those chapters begin, by the way. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall do in the land. The next section, 27 to 28, again, to return to the Hittite treaty form. In that form, they would always follow the list of laws or the list of stipulations with a list of blessings that the vassal would receive if they obeyed that law, and then also a list of curses that they would receive if they did not obey that law, kind of like a warning placed right after the list of laws. And we get the same thing here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 27 gives instructions for a covenant renewal ceremony that Israel is supposed to enact when they enter the promised land. They're supposed to take half their people, half of their tribes, and climb up Mount Gerizim, and then the other half climb up Mount Ebal, separated by about a mile, these two mountains, and they're supposed to yell at each other and yell out all of the blessings from Mount Ebal and all of the curses from Mount Gerizim, and they could hear just the echoing the words of God in the valley between. But then chapter 28 lists those blessings and curses specifically. So it starts with the blessings. If you are faithful to obey the voice of the Lord your God, and it gives a list of blessings. And then if you're not faithful, if you will not obey the voice, and then it gives a list of curses. And I think it's important to clarify what we mean by the word curse, because that's a pretty freaky word, don't you think? Curses. curses are the, in this context, are the divinely wrought consequences of disobedience, which are intended to inspire repentance in Israel. It's not just God being mad at you, hitting you with a hammer. It's like, I want to bring you back to myself. And this is a wake-up call. The thing is, if we look at these blessings and curses in chapter 28, you'll notice that they are nowhere near proportionate. There's not the same number of blessings as there are curses. If anything, it'd be like this and this. There are 14 verses dedicated to the blessings, and there are 54 verses dedicating to the curses here in this chapter. And as you kind of read through this chapter, read through chapter 28, it begins to feel less and less like a warning and more like a prophecy. This is what's going to happen to you, Israel. Let me read a couple of them. 28:52, and they shall besiege you, this is one of the curses, in your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted shall come down throughout your land. And 36, the Lord will bring you and your king to a nation that neither you nor your fathers had known. He's describing the potential of an exile, taking Israel out of their land. And then finally, near the very end of the chapter, 63 and 64, you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. I mean, this is pretty heavy. How is Moses going to follow this? He does in chapter 29 with what I think is probably some of the most important, probably one of the most important sections of the book of Deuteronomy, here in 29 and 30. He records a covenant renewal ceremony, think of it as a wedding, happening, and it's happening, in his words, today. This is their wedding day, happening today. The word today shows up 57 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And to put that in perspective, the next book in the Old Testament that has the highest number of today is 1 Samuel, which is 17. 1 Samuel uses the word 17, or uses the word today 17 times. Deuteronomy uses it 57 times. This is their wedding day. So he says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officials, the men of Israel, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Now, he made a covenant with your fathers 40 years ago on Mount Sinai. Now he's making a covenant with you. So they go through the vows, the I do's, the I will's together. He gives them that choice in 30:19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." And they all say, like the good spouse, "I do, I will." And they do. The first generation, Joshua's generation, is a very faithful generation to the covenant. But then Judges comes around. That is an ugly book. Judges is no good. Now, things get a little bit better when David shows up and Solomon, his son. There's some restoration there. But then, immediately after that, the kingdom splits in half. And it gets really, really bad in the north and pretty bad in the south. Until things, a couple hundred years later, they end up in exile, taken away to Assyria and then to Babylon, just like predicted in chapter 28. But Moses, here in these chapters, and this is why it's so important, these two chapters, he sees this whole thing coming. Moses says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse," lists all these blessings and curses, he's like, "These things are all going to happen. I know you're going to disobey." So how is God going to fix this? "And you return to the Lord your God. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you." What needs to happen is repentance. But the thing is, Israel's not capable of repentance. They have hundreds of years proving they're not capable of repentance. What they need is a new heart. And Moses says this plainly, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. But one day he will. The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love." What will the Lord's actions, his actions on the heart produce? They'll produce a heart that loves the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and it will result in life. God is going to produce that work in them. And basically, what we have here is Christian conversion. It's regeneration. It's being born again. It describes you and me as those who are spirit-filled and living by the Spirit. And so, here, at the very climax of this book of the Old Covenant, this Old Covenant document, we have a seed planted for the New Covenant. Now, after this point, things begin to wrap up pretty quickly. 31, we have Joshua is commissioned to replace Moses. 32, we have a poem of warning. 33, a poem of blessing. And then in 34, we have Moses' death. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching to the second generation to give them courage to go out and do what God has called them to do. In their case, enter into the promised land and have life. Moses' audience in that day was the second generation of wilderness wanderers, but his message was not meant to stop there. I like the way that James Coakley puts it. He says that each subsequent generation of readers is, as it were, on the plains of Moab, you and I on those plains, being reminded to love the Lord wholeheartedly and not to forget the God who graciously fulfills promises. So as we study the book of Deuteronomy together over the next couple of months, I want you to listen to Moses' sermon as if he was preaching to you. Moses is calling you and calling me to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. He didn't know that name yet at that point, but that's what he was asking that second generation to do, and that's what he's asking us to do. Now, this call to be a fully devoted isn't intended, it shouldn't be read as or heard as a guilt trip, but rather as an invitation to life and to blessing and to fullness. So let's, over these next couple of months, again, accept that invitation and answer that call and give ourselves wholly to the Lord and to his work, both in us and in his world. Let's pray.